If you have a Bible, please open to Romans chapter 8 and begin at verse 6. We're kind of overlapping because verse 6 is the foundation for 7 and 8. And last week we looked at 5 and 6. If you missed any of these messages, Romans is kind of like a jigsaw, you know. It all fits together and it all builds on the last part. So I encourage you to go back and catch the messages online. There are printed messages at both exits. You can grab one if you need one. There are printed messages for the last 18 years, 19 years online, and audio for most of those as well. We're still missing about a half dozen audio messages, so before you throw out any old cassettes, bring them by and see if it's the missing one. But anyway, as I said, there's an outline in your bulletin there. Paul writes this. I'm reading the New American Standard Bible as usual. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because, he's explaining now, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Once in a while, people ask me why I do not give altar calls where at the end of the message I invite people to get out of their seat and come forward to indicate that they want to receive Christ as Savior and Lord. Due to the influence of Billy Graham, who, as you know, is famous for altar calls to the tune of Just As I Am, a lot of people think that if you don't give an altar call, you haven't really preached the gospel. Well, the short answer to why I do not give altar calls is I cannot find any command or example in the Bible of such a thing. I am assuming that Jesus and the apostles preached the gospel, and we've been given their example in the gospels and Acts and in the epistles. And they very often called on people to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And of course, I do that frequently throughout a message as well as at the end. And yet there's no indication that they ever did an altar call. If you study the history of it, you find that that method of evangelism came into vogue in the early 19th century through the Methodists. And then there was a man named Charles Finney who popularized it through his evangelistic crusades. Finney, as many do not realize, I don't understand why he is something of a revival hero in our day. The man was a heretic. If you look at his doctrine, he denied the atonement, substitutionary atonement of Christ. He had some seriously heretical views on the human nature, believing in what is called Pelagianism, where people are able in and of themselves to do what is pleasing to God, contrary to our text here. And you can read a short version of his heresy online. Somebody sent it to me this week with Phil Johnson has it on his website, but Ian Murray at length goes through it in a book called Revival and Revivalism, which is an excellent book. And he says there regarding altar calls, nobody at first claimed to regard it as a means of conversion, but very soon and inevitably answering the call to the altar came to be confused with being converted. And Murray goes on to show throughout the whole book the damaging effects of what he calls revivalism. And in a nutshell, revivalism is the use of methods and techniques emphasizing some external action that the sinner can do in order to get right with God, whether it's come forward, come to the anxious bench was what Finney used, or whatever. And Murray points out that while true gospel preaching, which brings sinners to despair over their own inability to do anything to come to God and drives them to trust in Christ alone, he says, of course, that may bring true revival. And he chronicles a number of those revivals in American history from 1750 to 1850. But Murray argues, however, that the problem is revivalism, and at the root of the problem, and the longer answer for why I don't do altar calls, is the biblical understanding of the unbeliever and the nature of true conversion. And that's Paul's subject here in our text. Charles Spurgeon, who, as you may know, was used in the 19th century to bring thousands of people to genuine conversion through his preaching. When I read Spurgeon, you know, his sermons are organized year by year. So the earlier you read, the younger the man was. And I just marvel at what he knew at an early age. I'm 64 and I barely have my theology together now. And I feel like it's got a lot of ragged edges. But when he was 24 in 1860, Spurgeon said that the doctrine which leaves salvation up to something that man does exalts the flesh and dishonors God. And he's labeling that view as Arminian, and I share that because it's in the first sentence of the quote here. Here's what he says. He says, what the Arminian wants to do is to arouse man's activity. What we want to do is to kill it once and for all, to show him that he is lost and ruined, and that his activities are not now at all equal to the work of conversion, that he must look upward. They, the preachers who emphasize what man can do, the Arminians, they, he says, seek to make the man stand up. We seek to bring him down and make him feel that there he lies in the hand of God, and that his business is to submit himself to God and cry aloud, Lord, save or we perish. We hold that man is never so near grace as when he begins to feel that he can do nothing at all. When he says, I can pray, I can believe, I can do this, and I can do the other, marks of self-sufficiency and arrogance are on his brow. And he goes on to emphasize, you cannot be saved unless God is the one who saves you. And so he urges sinners not to come forward, not to look to their own prayers or to their own faith or anything else, but to cry out to God to draw them to Christ by his grace alone. Certainly only God can do the work of conversion, take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh that loves him. And if anyone complains that they cannot repent or they cannot believe, then Spurgeon says in that same message, these two are gifts of God, and so cry out to the Lord to have mercy and save you, because his point is salvation is totally from God and not at all from us, because if it were even from our faith, you know what? We'd boast in our faith. And so Spurgeon just yanks all the stops out from under and says, it's of the Lord, folks. God has to do it. Now, the frequent result when evangelists emphasize doing something, such as coming forward to receive Christ, is it produces false converts and gives those false converts false assurance of salvation. I didn't put it in the notes, but I have heard that Billy Graham admits that less than 10% of those who come forward at his crusades are in an evangelical church going on with the Lord 5 years later. Less than 10%. The 90%, I went forward, I got saved, didn't do a thing for me. And they're false converts. They've been told when they went forward, you came forward, you have prayed the prayer, you're in. Well, conversion isn't going forward, and conversion isn't praying a prayer. Conversion is God's changing someone's heart. It's a God thing. And as we saw earlier in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, when God changes your heart, then you don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so then in verse 5, Paul goes on and he sets forth a contrast between these two groups. Those who were according to the flesh, he says, set their minds on the things of the flesh. We looked at that last time. and those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And we saw that to be according to the flesh or the Spirit means to live under the domination of the flesh, to obey its dictates or of the Spirit. To live according to the flesh is to live a self-centered, not a God-centered life. Or another way of saying it, as Paul puts it in verse 8, is these people are in the flesh. They live in the sphere of the flesh. And they may say, well, I believe in God, and they may be very religious, but the problem is they are living to please themselves. The commentator Godet calls the flesh the life of the I for itself. So people in the flesh, self is on the throne, they're living their life for I. They may use God for self and so on, but they do not set their mind on the things of the Spirit, as we saw last week, which are the truths revealed in God's Word. And again, I have to refer you to that message for all that explanation. Then in verse 6, which we looked at briefly also last week, Paul explains the reason those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and that is, he says, they are spiritually dead. Verse 6. For, he's explaining verse 5, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And then he is going on to explain further in verses 7 and 8, because you'll notice he's giving a reason here why the mind set on the flesh is death and why the mind set on the Spirit. Well, he doesn't get to the Spirit till verse 9, but in 7 and 8, he's explaining why the mind set on the flesh is spiritually dead, and that is because it is hostile toward God, it is not subject to God's law, and it is displeasing to God. And so Paul is giving us his insight here into what we could call the unbelieving mind, the mind of those who do not trust in Christ. And that is that the mind set on the flesh, he's saying, is spiritually dead, and therefore it is an enemy of God because it does not and it cannot submit to him or please him. So just three things here I want to point out this morning. First of all, the mind set on the flesh is spiritually dead and headed toward eternal spiritual death because it's an enemy of God. First, let's focus on the spiritually dead part that he's saying. The mind set on the flesh is spiritually dead. And as I pointed out last time, if they die in that condition, then they are heading toward eternal spiritual death. Notice the first part of verse 6 again. For the mind set on the flesh is death. And last time I pointed out, everyone outside of Christ is spiritually dead, which means separated from God, cut off from the very life of God. And I'm just mentioning it quickly in passing because we covered it last week, but it is the foundation for verse 7. In Ephesians 2, we saw last time, Paul says that all of us at one point were dead in our transgressions and sins before God made us alive. In that state of spiritual death, if someone dies physically, then, as I mentioned, they pass into eternal spiritual death, which the Bible calls the second death. Now, some try to avoid the implications of what it means to be spiritually dead. They'll say, well, that's only a metaphor and you can't press it too far. But I would argue, well, it's not a metaphor that Paul just grabbed out of the air. He thought through that metaphor and it has something to teach us. And as I will mention more in just a moment, it teaches us that sinners are spiritually unable to seek God or to please God. Spiritually dead people are cut off from understanding the things of the Spirit, which includes the gospel, as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, and 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And that is the natural born condition of every person who has been born since Adam, except for Jesus, who was born without sin. We all are born spiritually dead, cut off from God. Then Paul makes the point that the mindset on the flesh is not spiritually neutral, but rather is an enemy of God. Notice the first part of verse 7. He says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Paul uses the same word hostile in Galatians 5:20 to describe one of the deeds of the flesh. People who are in the flesh have hostilities toward one another. And he describes the hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles in Ephesians 2 using the same word. Obviously, hostility is the opposite of love, which is a fruit of the Spirit. Unbelievers do not love God, is what Paul is saying here. In fact, unbelievers hate God. Now, some of you are thinking, wait a minute. I know some nice unbelievers, and they don't hate God. I mean, they're not out there with pickets at City Hall saying, I hate God, and, you know, they're not bashing Christians. They're just kind of living their lives. True, maybe. But they are not spiritually neutral. The Bible says either you are a God lover or you're a God hater. There's no middle, well, I kind of like him, you know. It's no, you love God or you hate God. Those are the options. Those who hate God say basically in their hearts, I do not want God to rule over me. They don't want to submit to God. And they may be religious, they may go to church, but they want religion as they like it. You know, cafeteria Christianity you've heard about. You pick a little of this, a little of that. Now, I don't care for spinach, but I'll take this. And you take what you like, and you discard the rest. They want a God who basically suits their preferences. They come to God on their own terms, by their own good works, and they will use God for their own selfish purposes. And as I've pointed out before, that's one of the reasons I'm against the 12-step programs. They aren't about, you need to submit to the sovereign God who reveals himself in the Word. They're about, pick a God, any God, God as you conceive him to be, and use him to get over your addiction. Well, that's not the lordship of Christ. You see, we're all about the lordship of Jesus over our lives and submission to his word. Now, so that means unbelievers are not in any way spiritually neutral. Now, some of them may just be indifferent. But you know, indifference is a form of hatred, isn't it? Spurgeon masterfully illustrates that in another sermon where he says this, suppose somebody wrote you a letter and you paid no attention to it. You just tossed it on a pile. And someone says, well, when did it come? Oh, it came last Monday. Well, you haven't read it? Nah, I never read any of his letters. You mean you've had a good many of them? Oh, yeah, I've had hundreds. You don't read them? No, I don't read them. It's a bother. I just don't try. Really? Well, did you ever read one? If so, what was it about? Well, yeah, I read one a long time ago. It was about wishing peace to me and desiring to do me good. And it told me that I was in great danger and said that he would help me. And it told me that I was poor and he'd make me rich. He talked to you like that, and yet you've never opened his letters to read them? You must hate that man very much. You see how indifference to God and his offer of love through the gospel is hatred? He sends his own son to die for you on the cross, and you go, nah, I'm not going to bother with that. Nah, I don't want to read his word. I don't care about that stuff. That's hatred. So unbelievers, Paul says, are hostile toward God. Often, if you pin them down, they'll say, oh, I don't want to follow a holy God. He's too strict. He has too many rules. You know, God's justice in sending sinners to hell, I mean, that's too severe. I mean, I know I've got my faults and I'm not perfect, but God shouldn't judge me for not being perfect. See, his standards are too high. Or they'll think, well, God's truth is too inflexible. Why can't he be a little more tolerant like I am? I mean, I don't get bummed out if people have different views. What's the big deal? Why can't God just be like I am and love everyone and be tolerant of everything, you know? As long as a person is sincere and does his best, why can't he go to heaven? Why does there have to be this narrow Jesus-only way? So they don't like that. Or even God's mercy through the cross. They find it offensive because it implies you're a sinner and you must have a Savior. No, I don't need that. I can do it myself. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They just say, nah, who needs the cross? You see, it's a man-made thing. So Paul's point is, unbelievers are God's enemy. They're hostile toward God. Now, before you make an enemy, you better think it through. Is he more powerful than I am? Is he smarter than I am? If so, I don't want to be his enemy. The problem is, we're all born enemies of God because of our sin. Now, you would think, that being the case, everyone on the planet would be scrambling, saying, how can I get right with God before I die and face His judgment? But in fact, unbelievers brazenly defy God's law. They say, I don't have to believe the moral standards of the Bible. If a couple wants to live together outside of marriage, what's the big deal? You know, if people want to be homosexual, what's the big deal? Who cares? Let them live their lives. They shouldn't be judged. See, they defy what God says in His Word. Say, I'm not going to have that standard over me. And they disobey that law. And they oppose God's truth, implying, I know better than God how to live my life in a successful way, thank you, and I don't need that Bible. That's to be God's enemy. And I've even heard, this just blows me away when I hear it, of professing Christians who will say, well, my God isn't a God of judgment, He's a God of love. Have you heard that? I have. And you know what the answer is? You're not worshiping the God of the Bible then. Because the God of the Bible is a God who is a God of judgment and a God of love. Both. And He judged sins in Christ on the cross. And if you come to Christ, you experience His love. If you don't, you're going to experience His judgment. Now, by implication, by contrast, those who set their mind on the things of the Spirit, that is, believers, are not God haters, they're God lovers. And that's one mark of being born again. You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or to the extent you don't, you say, but I want to. I'm miserable that I don't. I want to grow to love God more. I want to love Him because the Savior died for me. He left that glory in heaven, died on the cross in my place, and I don't want to do anything to hinder God's love flowing to me and my showing my love to Him. That's a mark of a believer, of someone who is in the Spirit. So, Paul shows, first of all, that those who set their mind on the flesh are not spiritually neutral people. Rather, these people are separated from God, that is, they're dead. And they are enemies of God. They're hostile toward Him, actively opposed to God as His enemy. The second thing that Paul says about the mind of the unbeliever, the mind set on the flesh, is it does not submit to God. See the middle of verse 7? For it does not subject itself to the law of God. God's law, of course, reveals who He is, and how He wants us to live. Now, we're not under the law of Moses in the New Covenant. We are under the law of Christ. But we should want to obey Jesus Christ. And we are subject to the two great commandments, which are in both covenants. That is, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Besides that, I'll just say, I've encountered people who say we're not under the law of Moses, so we just live under the Spirit, and it's kind of nebulous, like, well, the Spirit will show you what to do. I would say, yes, He has shown you what to do in the New Testament, and the New Testament gives you many, many, many specific commands on how to live in a manner pleasing to the Lord. So we're not without commandment under the New Covenant. But the unbelieving mind, Paul says, does not subject itself to God's word, to His law. Its mindset, as Bishop Moule put it, is this: I love myself and its will first and most. That's the mind of the flesh. Now, when you talk to unbelievers, they will often protest, well, I wish I could believe like you do, but I have some intellectual issues. You've encountered that, no doubt. Just give me enough proof and I'll believe. Or if I saw a real bona fide miracle, I'd believe. Or if I heard God speaking in an audible voice from heaven, I would believe. But that's not true. The Bible says God has given sufficient evidence of His divine nature and power through creation. We saw that in Romans chapter 1. And the Bible itself testifies to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The Old and the New Testament both point to Christ as the fulfillment of God's word of truth, the Savior for all of us. And so at the root of unbelief is they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's sin is the issue, not intellectual problems. They don't want God to rule over them. They don't want to obey God's word. Now, by contrast, then those who put their mind on the Spirit do submit to God's word. Submission to God's word is a mark of a believer. John Calvin, in his preface to his commentary on the Psalms, describes his own conversion from Catholicism by saying this: God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. It's an interesting way to describe your conversion, isn't it? Before, I wasn't in submission and I wasn't teachable. God did it. Now I am. And I think that the test of do I have a teachable heart is, what do you do when you encounter difficult doctrines in the Bible? And there are some. The Trinity. Hell. Predestination. We'll get to that at the end of Romans 8 and Romans 9. Handling trials. Why does God allow His people to suffer? There's a lot of difficult doctrine in the Bible. And the test is, when you come to it, do you submit to what God says, or do you get in a fight? I know better than God. Now, I'm going to give you a test, because I'm going to talk right now about a difficult doctrine, okay? So, fasten your seatbelts. Hang on with me through this point. But there's a difficult doctrine here in our text. And many who profess to know Christ box with God over this. But here's what the Word says. This is our third point. The mind set on the flesh cannot submit to God or please God. That's at the end of verse 7 and verse 8. You'll notice that Paul does not stop by saying it does not subject itself to the law of God. He goes on to say that the mind set on the flesh is not even able to submit to God's law. And then he adds in verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, cannot is a word of inability. They are not capable. And it's going back to this issue of the sinner's fallen nature in Adam. It is incapable of obeying God, and it is incapable of pleasing God. And it's an issue of nature. We saw this in chapter 5. You know, a pig is free to act according to a pig's nature. A pig is not free to act according to human nature. It doesn't have that. Well, a sinner is free to act in accordance with his sinful nature. He is not free to act in accordance with the Holy Spirit, because he doesn't possess the Holy Spirit and a new nature until God gives him one through conversion. Now, this is a stumbling block, though, for a lot of people, and so many who contend for free will, and I don't like the term. There's no such thing as free will, emphasizing the word free. And if you're thinking, wait a minute, I had the free will to come to church. Well, maybe, maybe not. You didn't have the free will to be born male or female. You didn't have the free will to be born in America. You could have been born in Afghanistan. You could have been born a Muslim in Afghanistan with hostility built in toward the gospel that you didn't have being born in America. There's many, 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 many things that determine our choices. And so I don't like the word. But anyway, those who want to argue for free will argue that God has given all people the ability to choose salvation. The theologians call this doctrine prevenient grace. And I don't have time to go into all the arguments for and against it and all of that. If you want to read something on it, I put in the notes, Thomas Schreiner in his book Still Sovereign that he edits with Bruce Ware has a wonderful chapter on it. But suffice it to say, the arguments for it are biblically weak. And in many other places besides right here, Paul teaches human inability to respond to the gospel unless God has moved first. Take the word dead. I mean, it means something. Dead people don't have a whole lot of choice, do they? They don't have much power, do they? That analogy that sinners are dead means something. It means they're dead. Or blind. Blind people can't enjoy the rainbow that I saw yesterday. They can't will to enjoy it. They don't have that power. And so the scripture says that we are blinded by Satan. The natural man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. And I have read some who try to say, well, that just means spiritual truth for Christians. No, it doesn't, because in the context, Paul is arguing about the gospel in chapter 1. It's foolishness to the natural man. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Also, not only Paul, but Jesus taught the same doctrine. You remember John chapter 6? He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then he repeats it in verse 65. That's chapter 6, verse 44. 665 says, no one can come to me unless the Father grants it. And as a result, many of his disciples turned away. They couldn't handle that. In John chapter 8, Jesus pointedly asked the skeptical Jews, why do you not understand what I'm saying? And then he answers his own question. It's because you cannot hear my word. Now, cannot, again, is a word of ability. Were they hearing what Jesus spoke? Yeah, they heard the word. What he means is, you don't have the ability to hear me and obey my word, because they were not regenerate. They didn't have new life. And since those who are in the flesh, hear me out, cannot please God, Romans 8:8, does faith please God? Scripture specifically says that, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for the one who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And that means that unbelievers cannot, of their own free will, believe the gospel. Now, does that shock some of you? It's what the Bible teaches. God must work. He must quicken the dead, and they respond. And it means if you believed in Christ, you can't take credit for it. You can't congratulate yourself and say, well, you know, yeah, I've always been a great person of faith. No, if God had not quickened you, you would not be saved. It is God's doing. And so the human will is not free. It is bound in sin. God must quicken. God must bring to life. And that means in the order of salvation, and this is a logical order, not a chronological. It all happens in a split second. But regeneration comes before faith. God regenerates the dead sinner. They believe. And the reason they believe, God regenerated them. And I don't have time to go into it, but I put a couple of verses in the notes you can look up to verify that. Now, I know the response often to that teaching is this. That's not fair. You've heard that, right? That's not fair. If they can't, and God tells them to, I mean, what's he expect? That's not fair. There's two things to say to that. At least I'll say two. There's probably a lot more. One is, you want to be really, really careful before you accuse the sovereign of the universe of being unfair, okay? I just wouldn't go there. It must be, I don't understand. Okay, that's so legit, but don't go, that's not fair. Because now you're against God, and in Romans 9, Paul says, you don't want to be there. Secondly, and by the way, if you want God to be fair, go straight to hell. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. God would be fair in sending all of us to hell because we're all rebels by heart. Second thing I'll say is, let me tell you a story that speaks to this, and it's in Murray's book, Revival, that I mentioned earlier. He tells about a time during the 1840s, there was a revival going on in Savannah, Georgia. And Pastor B.M. Palmer had a young man who came into his office and complained to him and said this, "You preachers are the most contradictory men in the world. You say and you unsay just as it pleases you, without the least pretension of consistency. Why, you said in your sermon that sinners were perfectly helpless in themselves, utterly unable to repent or believe, and then you turned around and said that they would all be damned if they did not." Well, Palmer decided that it would be best not to confront him back, but just to reply in an offhanded or seemingly indifferent way. And so he said to him, "Well, my dear friend, there's no use in our quarreling over this matter. Either you can or you cannot. And if you can, all I have to say is I hope that you will just go and do it. Believe in Christ, in other words." Well, Palmer was writing when the man came into his office, and he hadn't lifted his eyes from his writing. He just kind of kept writing, and he didn't look up, and so he didn't know quite what the response was. There was a couple of seconds of silence, and then he heard a choking cry, and the man said, "I've been trying my best for 3 whole days, and I cannot." "Ah," said Pastor Palmer, put down his pen. He said, "That puts a different face on things. We'll go to then and tell the difficulty straight to God." And then he reports this. He says, "We knelt down, and I prayed as though this was the first time in human history that this trouble had ever arisen. That here was a soul in the most desperate extremity, which must believe or perish, and hopelessly unable to do it itself, and consequently was just the case for divine interposition, and pleading most earnestly for the fulfillment of the divine promise. Upon rising, I offered not one single word of comfort or advice, and so I left my friend in his powerlessness in the hands of God as the only helper. In a short time, he came through the struggle, rejoicing in the hope of eternal life." So Paul is teaching us here that the unbelieving mind is spiritually dead. It is hostile toward God. It does not and it cannot submit to God or please Him. And that means that salvation is not a matter of the human will. It is a matter of God's imparting new life to those who are spiritually dead in their sins. And that means that salvation is not even a joint project where God does His part, now it's up to you to do your part. I've heard it presented that way. No, the Bible teaches salvation is of the Lord. And you know why it's all of the Lord? He gets all the glory. And that's the issue. Who gets the glory in salvation? Do you share it with God? "Yeah, God did His part, but I did my part." No, God did it all. It's all of God. Now, let me just give 2 brief applications and we'll be done here. First of all, I think these truths have important implications for how we share the gospel. And I would just say this, don't get overly enmeshed in intellectual arguments about evolution or the existence of God or the problem of suffering and evil. I mean, those problems are out there, and sometimes it's okay to address them briefly. But I try to turn the discussion back to zero in on the person's rebellion against the Creator. And sometimes I'll do it like this. I'll say, "Are you telling me that if I can solve the problem of evolution, you're going to surrender your life to Jesus Christ and follow Him as Lord? Is that what you're saying?" I've never had anybody say, yeah, just solve that one thing. You know what they'll say? "Well, there's other things." Yeah, well, give me your list. Are you saying that if I can solve all those things, you're going to submit to Jesus as Lord? See, that's the issue. They don't want Jesus to rule over them. They want to do their thing. They want their sins. They love their sins. And to come to Christ, they got to give them up and surrender. And so conversion isn't a matter, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be cogent and give good arguments, but I'm saying this, you can convince them of the arguments and they're still not saved. Because salvation is God's quickening the dead. God's opening blind eyes. That's what salvation is. God changing hardened hearts. And so when you're sharing the gospel, keep that in mind and just pray, oh God, break through. If this isn't a God thing, if you don't break through and impart new life, this person is going on in their sin. Then finally, these truths pertain to how we evaluate ourselves. Ask yourself the question, am I reconciled to God as His friend, or am I fighting against Him? That's a hard question. H-E-A-R-T. Might be a hard question also. But it's a heart question, isn't it? Do I box with God all the time, or do I submit to God? I'm not saying there aren't hard things. Yeah, we got to wrestle with them. But do I subject myself to God's Word? And what about my thought life? Am I seeking to please God, starting on the thought level, so that my every thought, word, and deed is God-oriented? God, I want You to be glorified. I want You to be pleased. And do I set my mind on the things of the Spirit, as we saw last time, not on the deeds of the flesh? And so may God grant that these evidences of His grace would be growing in each of our hearts. We're going to bow in prayer, and then we're going to partake together of the Lord's Supper. So let's bow first in prayer.